Please open your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 5. This winter, we're studying the little book of Amos, and this is a book of the Bible that's maybe not read very much, and that may be because it feels like a bucket of cold water or a slap in the face. It's the Lord's indictment of the church, not the world, but the church. And the message of Amos is intended to sober us and to encourage us to open our hearts to big and serious things. And if we do that, if we let this book have its way with us, then there's profound comfort and security to be found in it. We'll start reading in verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. This is God's word. Well, happy Valentine's Day. Let's start with an imaginary Valentine's Day story, Amos style. Imagine a married couple, and the husband has gone all out for Valentine's Day. Flowers, card, chocolates, jewelry, the whole shebang. They're having dinner at a fancy restaurant. The waiter has just poured the champagne, and he says to his wife, "You're not saying very much. Don't you like your gifts?" And she says, "Something's not right." "What do you mean?" he asks. And she gestures at the flowers, the jewelry, the elegant place setting, and she says, "What is all this? I don't even know what this is. I don't even know what it means." And he says, "What do you mean you don't know what it means? It means I love you." And she says, "Does it?" And then he really begins to protest. "How can you say that? You're the love of my life. You mean the world to me. I worship the ground you walk on. Look at all I give you and all I provide for you." And he gets more and more indignant, protesting his love, insisting that she believe him and affirm that these gifts are expressions of his undying love. And then she holds up her hand to stop him. And she tells him that she knows. She knows there's another woman. She knows he's being unfaithful. And he sits there for a minute and then he says, "But what about these gifts? I mean, you can't argue with these gifts. You have to admit, these prove that I do, in fact, really love you." And she says, I despise your Valentine's Day card. I cannot stand your flowers and jewelry. I will not listen to your protestations of love. Away with all of this." Now, that's an ugly picture. It's one you'd rather not imagine on Valentine's Day. But that's the spirit of this passage. See, the Israelites were bringing the Lord all the elements of their religious worship, their feasts, their assemblies, their burnt offerings, their grain offerings, their choice fellowship offerings, their excellent music, their powerful singing. Worship centers in Israel were packed, and the worship experience was dynamic. They were pouring their time and money and emotional energy into worship. They loved worship. It made them feel good about themselves and feel good about God. But the Lord said, "I hate it. I despise it. Your offerings, your feasts, your assemblies, I can't stand any of them. Your singing is like noise to me. Away with it." If you've been following our study of Amos, you know why. I mean, it's no mystery. It's because the Israelites loved their money, their pleasures, their luxuries instead of God. Those were their idols. They thought they loved the Lord. They claimed they loved the Lord. They certainly enjoyed going to worship services. But the Lord says over and over that their willingness to use and abuse people in the pursuit of money and pleasure is proof they don't really love him at all. Do you remember these? Chapter 2, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Or chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. In chapter 5, you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. See, it's because of this the Lord says, away with your songs. I'll not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. If worship is not an expression of the heart, the faith, the love, and the obedience of the worshiper, then God hates it. I think we all get that. Okay, I mean, we understand why the wife wouldn't want her husband's gifts. We understand why God wouldn't want our gifts if we're living in blatant disobedience. That's Amos' main point in this message, or this passage. But there's another point about worship that Amos makes in this passage that's more subtle. And this is what I want us to focus on. See, not only should our worship be an expression of faithful hearts and lives, our worship ought to produce the fruit of righteousness and obedience in us. And that's what I want us to ponder. What does this passage show us about the kind of worship that moves our hearts toward God and produces in us the fruit of obedience and righteousness? So let's look at this under two points. We're going to look at an essential element of life-changing worship. And then second, we're going to look at a famous biblical example applied to us. So let's start with an essential element of life-changing worship. Let me start by kind of setting the stage. You know, I think if you surveyed the American church scene, you could probably, you know, fairly easily find examples, many examples of bizarre and unbiblical worship practices, right? I mean, I was watching a TV preacher one evening a few months back, and he had this prosperity gospel message telling how God wants to make all his children rich. And at the conclusion of his sermon, he started walking up and down the aisles of the church throwing dollar bills into the congregation. And then the praise team, you know, started jamming, and everybody went crazy. I mean, there's plenty of that stuff, right? Plenty of showmanship and entertainment-oriented nonsense. But the thing I find so interesting about Amos is that he barely criticizes Israel for their unbiblical worship practices. You know, he acknowledges that this is a problem. He mentions Bethel and Gilgal. Remember that last week. Those were worship sites established as an alternative to Jerusalem. That was clearly in violation of the law of God, which said, you know, sacrifice in Jerusalem only. We know from other books of the Old Testament that worship in these alternative worship sites had a veneer of biblical practice and a veneer of biblical terminology, but it was mostly just paganism. I mean, for example, at Bethel, there was a golden calf that the people used to worship. And of course, if you had asked them, they would have said, well, we worship the Lord. We worship Yahweh. I mean, this golden calf is just here to aid us in worshiping him. I mean, they would have resented being called pagans. We worship the Lord. We know also that at times there were even more explicit Canaanite practices incorporated into their worship, such as the addition of a female deity who was worshipped alongside Yahweh, even ritual prostitution, that sort of thing. But isn't it interesting that when Amos mentions all their elements of worship in this passage, feasts, burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, songs, he doesn't critique each one and show how they're biblically incorrect. Okay, he doesn't show, for example, how their sacrifices were not done in accordance with instructions in the book of Leviticus. Okay, he doesn't say, hey, you need to change this or that element of worship and get it in line with the Bible. Instead, he focuses all his criticism on one theological point. And he identifies this as really the fundamental problem with Israelite worship. And this is also the key to correcting it. So what is it? What is this theological key? Well, it's in verses 18 through 20. So let's look at those again. He says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord?" And then he describes that day in terms of sudden judgment. And, of course, his point is, it's clear, here you are living in blatant, unrepentant sin, and you're saying, want to be great when God comes. The essential element for life-changing worship is a lively, realistic, sober view of the day of the Lord. See, that's what was missing from Israelite worship. And that's what we have to affirm and cultivate. So what's the day of the Lord? Well, I think you know what it is. It's a day, a specific time when the Lord himself intervenes in human affairs. When Amos and the other prophets speak of this day, they emphasize the personal appearance and the personal activity of the Lord. Isaiah calls it the day of the Lord's vengeance and the day of the Lord's burning anger. Often in the prophets, the Lord speaks of that day in the first person. He says, that day, the day I punish Israel, the day I cleanse you, the day I visit them. So it's the Lord's personal intervention that makes this coming day so cataclysmic and so definitive. The day of the Lord is also a day of judgment. That's clear. I mean, judgment and punishment of sin is a constant feature in the prophets. It's called the day of doom by Ezekiel. Isaiah calls it the day of reckoning and the day of vengeance. The day of the Lord also brings deliverance and salvation for God's true faithful people. That's apparent in a number of passages. There's that famous passage in Joel. Maybe you remember it. That says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Lord will roar from Zion, thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." And so everywhere we find the day of the Lord passages, we find this double expectation. Okay, punishment for the wicked, deliverance for God's faithful people. The day of the Lord is also foreshadowed by all the great disasters and deliverances of history. I mean, Amos, you'll see, does this exact thing later in the book. He describes the coming destruction of Israel by the Assyrians in terms that reflect the final judgment and the deliverance of God's people on the final day. And other Old Testament prophets did the same thing. In other words, they saw present events as precursors to the ultimate cosmic day of the Lord. And all of this explains why this language of the day of the Lord is carried right over into the New Testament and is used to refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, we read one of those passages earlier from 2 Peter. And the New Testament says it over and over again that Jesus is going to come one day in judgment and deliverance on that appointed day. This is the last word of the Bible, right? "Behold, I'm coming soon." And so the day of the Lord is the next big event in history. Now, here's the point. A lively, realistic, sober view of the day of the Lord is an essential element for life-changing worship that produces the fruit of obedience and righteousness. You'll never love and truly worship a God you do not also fear. See, you have no great reason to love God if he has not delivered you from something terrible and given you something wonderful. There is such a thing as salvation. And that salvation is given to those who truly believe that his wrath threatens and those who also truly believe that his grace delivers. See, this is what was missing from Israelite worship. They didn't have this lively, realistic, sober view of the day of the Lord. It was not a reality that had permeated their worship and their thinking. They had certainly heard of it, okay, but as Amos says, they approached it in a shallow, trivial way. It didn't grip them. They didn't really think God was going to judge anybody, especially not them. And so they had no real understanding of their need for God's mercy and grace. And consequently, their worship practices, do you see, they became simply a way to feel good about themselves and scratch their spiritual itch. And so you can see why Amos didn't get bogged down criticizing this or that unbiblical element in their worship service. He didn't say, you know, unless you get this right. But because he knew that unless they looked in the right way at the day of the Lord, none of this other stuff was going to change. But if you get this right, then lots of these other details will take care of themselves. Our offerings, our feasts, our music, our singing will reflect this great reality. And so every Lord's day will have to reckon with the end of time and the judgment of God. So that's the teaching. But let's see how this works in practice. And what's really wonderful, I think this is fascinating, is that there's a great example in the Bible itself of someone experiencing this in worship. And so I want to talk you through it. And so let's think about this famous biblical example and apply it to us. The example is Psalm 73. Do you remember that psalm? It's written by a man named Asaph, who was a musician and a song leader in the temple. He wrote several psalms, but this is his most famous. And Psalm 73 is about a crisis of faith that Asaph experienced. You can read it this afternoon, but let me just give you the highlights. The psalm starts this way. Asaph says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold." So he says, right off the bat, I almost crashed spiritually. So how did he almost slip? That's the question. Well, Asaph doesn't give us specifics, but he suffered a loss of some kind. Okay, a loss of financial security or a loss of health, or maybe it was a loss of respect or affirmation or something. It might have been something sudden that happened to him. It might have been, you know, just kind of the long-term deficit of things that kind of wore him down. But something bad happened to Asaph, and it shook his faith in God. He says, "I almost lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." See, it wasn't just loss that threw Asaph into a crisis. It really started when he looked around at other people and unbelievers. He looked at people who didn't care about God, who were just living for themselves. And what did he see? He saw that these people were prosperous. They had plenty of money. Okay, they had no financial worries. They were enjoying the finer things of life. Their businesses were flourishing. Everything they touched turned to money. And he envied them. He coveted their prosperity. Not only that, they were healthy. He says they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. See, wealth and health went together in those days just like it does in ours. These were the people who could afford the best doctors. They could spend their days in leisure and you know, then get a massage to work out all that stress. There was another thing that really bothered Asaph. It was how these people were admired and followed, and how their success made them so popular. He says, "Therefore, their people turned to them and drink up waters in abundance." See, people were just lapping up everything these people did and said. And he says, "Here I am, a believer, serving in the church, working as a music minister, and my people don't treat me like that. They don't admire and appreciate me." Now, Asaph still had a clear enough mind to see the true character of these people. I mean, he saw that they were proud and arrogant and callous, and that they were scoffers and malicious. But all that did was increase his inner conflict. Because instead of all these destructive character traits knocking them down, they were prospering. And this is how he sums it up. He says, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. So do you understand what's going on in this believer's mind? There's a loss of something, you know, financial security or health or affirmation or some sort of a long-term lack that kind of wore him down. And then there's this envy and discontentment with his life. This is not the life I want. This is not the life I deserve. And these things came together to push Asaph to a very low point spiritually. Here's how he expressed it. This is like his low point. He says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. See, you hear what he's saying? What's the point of being a Christian if those who are not Christians get the blessings that I want and I get troubles instead? It actually seems like I'm being punished for trying to be good. And he tried to figure it out, but he couldn't. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. See, he was in spiritual turmoil, but he went to church. He had to go to church. It was his job. He was a song leader. 1 Chronicles tells us he was also a percussionist. And so that's how it was with Asaph. He might not have wanted to go to church, but he had to. So he went to worship. And when he was there, something happened. And here's what happened. Here's the turning point of this psalm. He says, then I understood the final destiny of the wicked. Now, do you see what happened? It's pretty amazing. He came to worship in this terrible funk, and the reality of the day of the Lord was once again impressed upon his soul. And it came to him again that the Lord is going to intervene in history one day and judge the wicked and deliver his people. And from this point on, Asaph begins to rise. This is not new teaching. I mean, Asaph knew this, but it had just lost its influence on his heart during his crisis. His envy and his, you know, discontentment had covered it up. But he came to church, and in the worship service, it all came back to him. The day of the Lord, and heaven and hell, and God's wrath, and God's mercy and grace, and those great realities overwhelmed his doubts. See, he saw how his envy of the wicked was so short-sighted, because they're destined for destruction on the day of the Lord. So what if they have money and health and the admiration of people? The future will undo everything they have ever lived for. Their lack of faith in God will eventually cause them to lose all they have. They're on slippery ground. They'll be cast down to ruin. They'll be completely destroyed, swept away by terrors, despised as a fantasy. Those are his words. It's not that he's glad these people are going to hell. It's that his view of eternity and of God's judgment has been restored. He knew it again as a believer. And he knew that because of that and because of God's grace, his future was bright with hope and joy. Now listen, as a side note, we don't know how long it took for this to sink into Asaph's heart and to bring him back. I mean, it might have taken weeks. It might have taken months of going back. You know what I'm saying? It might have meant continuing to go to church when he didn't feel like it. This is a poem, okay? So everything's compressed, and it's, you know, it's presented in the poem like it, you know, came like a bolt of lightning. It might have happened that way. It might not. It could have been more gradual. And more to the point, we aren't told how the day of the Lord was reintroduced to him. I mean, was it through singing a hymn? Was it through prayer? Was it through scripture reading or the message? That doesn't matter. See, the point is that there was in the worship a lively, realistic, sober view of the day of the Lord in the temple at worship at that time. Listen, what if Asaph had gone to a worship service where they didn't have any of that judgment stuff? You know, no day of the Lord, no talk about God's wrath and God's mercy. We just want people to feel good, positive thinking, prosperity, whatever. I mean, there are plenty of worship services like that. There were in Amos' day and in ours. Well, what happens is there's no power to change. There's no power to grow in holiness, righteousness, and obedience because it's not about God. But Asaph did reckon with the day of the Lord. And it produced in him the fruit of righteousness and obedience. Because, see, it set him free to deal with the living God. And it opened the door to the throne room of heaven and to God's grace and mercy. And that's what Amos desperately wanted for the worship in his day. And that's what we should want in ours too. Listen, how are we going to face the struggles of life in a fallen world? How are we going to face disappointments and illnesses and unrealized dreams and expectations and the deaths of people we love? How are we going to face those things as individuals, but more importantly, together as a body? In the midst of those, how are we going to grow in holiness? Well, it's going to take worship that pushes our minds and hearts to face the next big event on God's calendar, the day of the Lord. And to take it to heart and to reckon with him and to say, amen, come quickly. Let's pray.